Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, August 10th, we're studying Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. In today's text, Jesus responds to an accusation from the scribes and Pharisees concerning his disciples' failure to wash their hands. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Brian Flammy. Pastor Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context at the beginning here of Matthew 15.
Yeah, to understand the context, you have to understand that there's this rising tension in Matthew's gospel between Jesus and the Pharisees, especially since Jesus was teaching with authority, unlike what the people had heard from the scribes and the Pharisees. And then Jesus begins to rouse their anger against him when he begins to do things that they consider to be, well, just plain wrong for a human being to do, such as to forgive sins, as we learned about in chapter 9, verse 3. And also questions were brought up to Jesus about why don't he and his disciples fast like John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees and the scribes? And then Jesus stokes the flame, so to speak, by pronouncing various woes against not the Gentile cities, but the Jewish cities. And then he defends his disciples for plucking grain on the Sabbath, which the Pharisees and the scribes consider to be work and breaking the Sabbath. And then Jesus heals on the Sabbath, which really offends them. And so the Pharisees have taken it upon themselves to find opportunity to accuse Jesus and to shame and to humiliate him in the sight of the people, even to the point of saying in front of people that Jesus is only casting out demons by Beelzebul, as we learned about in chapter 12, verse 24. And so Jesus then, in turn, turns more and more of his teaching against the Pharisees and the scribes, calling them an evil and adulterous generation for seeking a sign from him. And what we have in the last two chapters, though, in chapters especially 13 and 14, is a little bit of a pause in that rising tension. Because during these chapters, Matthew records the parables of Jesus, which teach us about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. We learn about John the Baptist's death, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus miraculously crossing the sea at night. And the final thing that we heard is how after Jesus crosses over and he lands at Gennesaret, all these sick people are brought to him and he heals them. And so we're left with this impression of especially of Jesus's wisdom, his compassion, and also his divine nature, you know. And this helps to set in context, you know, exactly who the Pharisees and the scribes are dealing with when they're trying to accuse and to shame Jesus in the sight of the people.
Good. Let's go ahead and jump right into the text then. That brings us up to speed with where we are. We're beginning at Matthew 15, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." That is our text for today, Matthew 15, verses 1 to 20. Hand washing just continues to be in the news to our day, Pastor Flammy. It's the parasites right now that we're concerned about, right? Isn't that the latest disease that we need to wash? I mean,
Absolutely.
I'm all for washing hands, you know, for hygienic reasons, I suppose. But it's just, it's remarkable how, like, hand washing then and now.
Yeah, well, it's not just for hygienic purposes. It takes on a life of its own, doesn't it? I mean, it really begins to affect the conscience to the point where, especially in times of pandemic or mass illness, if you see somebody who's eating with grubby hands, you not only do you think to yourself, well, that's unhygienic, that poor that person. No, you actually start to feel morally indignant, you know? And that attitude is just inflamed by, you know, the news media and sort of the alarmism that's out there that makes people think of this not merely in hygienic terms, but definitely in moral terms as well.
So, okay, and it is those moral terms, as they talk about the tradition of the elders, that's what's in view, especially for the scribes and the Pharisees. And there are connections, I think, that can be made to, as you're already doing, the hand-washing of our day. But let's make sure we understand what's going on with the Pharisees and scribes. Why are they upset about the lack of hand-washing? What's this tradition of the elders?
Yeah, this is a really interesting expression, the tradition of the elders. And according to the various scholars and the commentators that are out there, this is referring to the old venerable teachings of the rabbis who were commenting on the Holy Scriptures and also added other legendary stories and moral teachings as well. And so we're going to break this down just a little bit. So you have, of course, the Holy Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament of Moses and the prophets, which was read in the synagogue. But it turns out that you also have arising at this time and before, during this probably the Second Temple period, this idea that there is this unwritten oral tradition that has also been handed down by Moses and has now been recorded for us in the Talmud, right? And so the Talmud is made up also of this midrash, or what's called an interpretation of the scriptures. And when you look into the Talmud, you find a distinction, right, between the oral handed down legal teachings, which are called the Halakha, and then also you have the Haggadah, which are the stories and also sort of expositions of theology, right? And so this is really referring to, the tradition of the elders is referring to that Halakha, right? These moral precepts, and not just moral, but ceremonial and spiritual precepts that are passed down in addition to what we learn about in Moses' law for the people to keep themselves unstained by, well, the impurity of the world and the impurity especially of the Gentiles, right? And so this is interesting. I think it's Lenski that points this out, where he says, look, they don't care if their hands are especially clean for hygienic purposes. The problem is, between meals, you're bumping up against all kinds of ritualistically and spiritually impure things, right? Perhaps you sniffed a bit of pork, right? Or touched a pig. You have to wash your hands because that's ceremonially unclean. Or maybe you brushed up against a Gentile, God forbid. You know, now you should consider yourself ritualistically impure and unclean until you've cleansed yourself externally, which is also symbolizes to the rest of the community and in the sight of God that I'm still unstained by the world and by the unbelieving Gentiles, right? And so this is, again, part of this Halakha, the legal teaching of the rabbis. And Lenski describes this as a bit of a fence that's arisen around the Ten Commandments. I really like this expression, and other good teachers have used this expression. The idea is that the Ten Commandments are so sacrosanct and so pure and holy that we can't even come close to breaking it lest we incur God's judgment and wrath against us. Therefore, we need a whole host of other laws on the periphery, on the outside of those Ten Commandments, to keep us from breaking the most essential commandments. And so for this concern of keeping ourselves absolutely pure and clean, you know, this tradition of commandments and laws were taught by the rabbis, committed to writing, and were handed down from generation to generation. But as such things do, they take on a life of their own and even set themselves against the word of God, as we heard about in our text.
Okay, so that, and I think that is a helpful point, this idea of the fence around the law, because I think we've read the New Testament so many times as Christians, and we're familiar with the story so much that we hear Pharisees, scribes, and we automatically think these are the bad guys. But that, like, this idea of a fence around the law, like, it kind of makes sense. You know, I don't want to break the Ten Commandments, so if I don't even get close, then yes, that must be better. Right? I mean, so, like,
right,
I think it's helpful to understand that mindset so that we don't just, like, dismiss it out of hand in the sense that we fail to recognize the danger that we would fall into as well of replacing what is written with things that we've made up and invented.
Yeah, so you have to understand why the fence. I mean, so you have to see it from the Pharisees' point of view, as taught by their rabbis, that the keeping of the law was a matter of external obedience, a matter of the hands, so to speak, the action of my body. And so if I've never lifted my hand to actually murder another person, then I could consider myself to be obedient in the way that God intended to the fifth commandment. Now, Jesus blows all of that up in his Sermon on the Mount when he says crazy things like, hey, you heard it said of old, right? But I say to you that anyone who has been angry with his brother, anybody who has called his brother a fool, will be liable to the hell of fire, you know? So when Jesus says this, what he's doing is he's expanding the scope of the Ten Commandments to include not only an external obedience and an external keeping of the law for the sake of righteousness in the sight of men and God, but he says, no, the law demands your whole person, what you do, what you say, what you think, and even what you feel. Now, what this does is it makes the Ten Commandments so high, it sets the bar so absolutely high, that it is absolutely impossible for man as he is to keep the law. And for the Pharisees, who have come to the understanding that their righteousness in the sight of God is that their, you know, descent from Abraham and their keeping of the law, this destroys their whole religion, right? And this is also, no doubt, the key reason behind the Pharisees' anger against Jesus. He is attacking their religion. He's attacking everything they hold to be from God, that is this corrupt understanding of the law that, hey, all I have to do to have righteousness is to do it, or to not do the things that have been forbidden for me. When in fact, as we know, Moses gave the law to expose our sin, to show how far we are from God and our need for a savior, right? And so this is interesting. Jesus is getting into a fight with the Pharisees, not because he hates them, not because he wants to destroy everything that makes them happy, but to actually make them righteous. Righteous not according to the law, which is impossible, but righteous by faith in him alone, as he bears their sins, dies for them, and gives them the righteousness that comes by faith alone, right? And so this is actually great compassion and love on Christ's part, when he destroys not only this misunderstanding of Moses' law, but he also begins to tear down the fence that they've set up around the law, this halakha, right? These legal teachings that are supposed to keep anyone from even coming close to breaking the law externally.
All right, so he does come back with a response that is very strong. They've asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And he says, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? I wish I could hear Jesus' tone of voice there. I don't know if I'm inflecting as he would have. I wish I could have heard it, because I imagine it very, very strong.
Oh, absolutely. Because this is the key distinction that Jesus wants to make between what they hold to be, you know, divinely ordained and what is in fact the word of God, right? Mm. And so, yeah, I mean, you want to hear the inflection in Jesus' voice, but the text does it wonderfully. Yeah. When he takes all of this rabbinical teaching and all of these various commands and ordinances. And he says, this is of men. It's not of God, right? And he says, why do you, and in fact, not only is it, is your teaching and your tradition not of God, but of men, he also says that by doing it, you in fact break God's commandments. So the very thing that the fence was set up to keep them from doing, which is breaking the law of God, has in fact become the means to break the law of God in the worst ways, you know? And so that takes us again to the next commandment. It's interesting. He starts with the fourth commandment in the second table of the law, right? Mm-hmm. And it says, for God commanded to honor your father and your mother, and reviles father or mother must surely die, right? So he asserts, again, what is from God. It's not what the rabbis say, but what Moses preached, an inspired prophet of God, and what is written down in the book of Exodus, that in the fourth commandment, we, not only should we honor mother and father, but it absolutely forbids any sort of reviling or hurting of mother and father, right? But at the same time, it turns out that in this halakha, this fence of legal teaching, they have this rule that if I have committed something to religious or spiritual use, is maybe in the upkeep of the synagogue or for the temple or for the community of the Pharisees to support the rabbis, then in fact, that property need not be given to mother and father to see to their earthly needs, right? Which is, it kind of makes a strange earthly sense. it even though they're trying to be heavenly, right? Yet you can sort of follow their logic, and it goes like this. Is it better to give your property for spiritual things or for earthly things? Mm. Then you say to yourself, well, obviously for spiritual things, right? And then it says, the next part of the thought would be, well, then isn't it better if I give all of my property for spiritual use, since my mother and father really just belong to this earthly existence, right? And in this way, they justified keeping their riches and their inheritance and their wealth away from their mom and dad, who especially become dependent on the children as they get older and older, right? And so through this rabbinical commandment, they in fact break the fourth commandment, since even though mother and father are certainly earthly and belong to this world that we see with our eyes, nevertheless, God has highly exalted mother and father through the fourth commandment, so that we should see this as the highest vocation that a person can hold on earth. So that when we honor our mother and father, we are obeying God, we're loving God as well, right? And so that in this way, the earthly has become spiritual by virtue of the command and the word of God. It's so much like monasticism.
I knew we were going to talk about monasticism today, Pastor Flaming.
That's right. You read enough Luther and read enough of his sermons.
Just read
and
the
his
confessions.
Writings.
You don't have to, yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Go, get into our Lutheran confessions. And it's always speaking against monasticism, which makes this hard distinction between the earthly life, which is indifferent to God, if not offensive to God, and the spiritual life, where you separate yourself from the callings of this world and from the kind of life that you lead in this world, so that everything that you say and do and think is dedicated to God only, right? Except this despises the commandments, and which teach us that when you're honoring mother and father, you are doing divine service. You know, you are rendering great thanksgiving to God for giving these gifts to you of mother and father, through whom you have been brought into this world, and who have given you not only earthly gifts, you know, your mom and dad certainly fed you when you were little and imparted wisdom to you, but they also imparted every spiritual gift to you as well. They took you to church. They made sure you stuck around for Bible study and Sunday school, you know. They made sure that when you were 2 weeks old or even younger, that you were brought to the font to be baptized, you know. And so not only have you received earthly gifts, but also spiritual gifts through mother and father, even though they are flesh and blood. They are sanctified. They are made holy by this commandment, by this word of God, right? And so it is the false fleshly understanding of a sinful and corrupted heart that tries to make this super distinction between spiritual and earthly, even to the point where it minimizes and absolutely disregards what does God say through his prophets and through the apostles, right? Now, God be praised, as Lutherans, we hold to the Holy Scriptures as the revealed word of God. And instead of sort of imposing our own understanding of what is spiritual and what is earthly on what belongs to godliness or true religion, we seek that out in the text, which teaches us that the commandments show us that even though mom and dad are very earthly, yet they are gifts from God. And by honoring them, we are giving praise and thanksgiving to God as well.
The role of the Word of God in all of this is very, very important. When we bless things in church, like we recently blessed a new piano, there's usually a line in the rite of blessing that says something like, everything is sanctified or made holy by the Word of God and prayer. So that, like, just to use the example that Jesus does, your parents are, okay, yes, they are of this earth in the sense that you relate to them on the earth, but they are, that is a holy vocation because God has said something about it. And what God says is what makes something good, holy, right, true, regardless of whatever you may think is holy. I think another good example from the scriptures of this same thing happening is with King Saul and the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Samuel comes after the battle with the Amalekites, and Saul has moved before Samuel had gotten there and did not do what Samuel said about slaughtering, killing all of the Amalekites, including the king. And Saul, you know, greets Samuel enthusiastically, and Samuel says, Why do I hear the bleeding of sheep? And Saul says, well, I wanted to sacrifice them to God. And Samuel says to obey or to listen is better than to sacrifice. It is the Word of God that holds sway and determines what is actually holy for us rather than whatever we might think about it.
Yeah, so this is an important lesson from our text as well, that even though something looks to be sanctified and religious and holy and godly, even though something sounds that way, it does not mean it's from God.
Yeah.
So to your point earlier, the Pharisees were not, outwardly speaking, villains by any sense. I mean, these were the paragons of virtue and true religious life, so much so that they had dedicated their whole lives to the despising of their own parents to be a religious and spiritual example to the rest of the people, right? Nevertheless, despite the fact, and Jesus says this quite plainly, in fact, in our text, despite the fact that they had every godly appearance, that did not mean that God had anything to do with them, which is an important lesson for our time. So often we're led into this thought that if something sort of seems spiritual to us, it must be spiritual. The Holy Spirit must be behind it, guiding it, directing it. That's not true. Jesus calls us to be better discerners of what is true spirituality versus false, not on the basis of our intuition, which Jesus kind of throws totally under the bus in this text, since what comes from within is not all that great. Instead, we are to put our trust in the Word of God to make those distinctions for us.
So who do you want to pick on today that does holy looking things that aren't really holy?
Yeah, you know, this is interesting. I mean, the conscience is always in play, especially as we live in a secularized world. Maybe less so in the United States. Nevertheless, Western secularism finds its way into our life, right? It amazes me continually how people's consciences are caught up in their dietary choices that they make. We talked earlier about it isn't merely hygienic, it's also moral. It might even be spiritual for some, if I could push it that hard, just because of how deeply it involves the conscience. Think about the vegans who say that, you know, not only is it good for you health-wise to eat only like plant-based foods, but it's also how you're going to save the world. Because if we don't have livestock, they don't fart. Pardon my French. they don't release greenhouse gases into the atmosphere. It will stop the earth from melting, right? This is their argument that they use. And so not only is it a health thing, but it's also let's save the world kind of a thing. And it's all tied up with diet, you know? And of course, you don't have to think back very far to the heady days of COVID and all of the various, now we look back on it, hindsight 2020, and so much of the quote unquote expert advice that we had received back then ended up being absolute pockycock. I don't know what else to call it, but absolute foolishness. Like it had nothing to do with anything, but they became these like shibboleths of righteousness so that the you know, the person who was wearing the gloves, even though like maybe wearing gloves all day ends up being less sanitary. Nevertheless, the person who was wearing gloves was seemed to be a more righteous and upstanding person. You know, this, especially in our Western culture that is driven by consumerism and the buying and the selling of things, our righteousness, our morality, and even our spirituality, since our conscience is bound up with it, is demonstrated to the world through your consumeristic choices, through your purchases or lack thereof, right? So what's the first thing that we're told to do when it turns out that the person who's selling you coffee probably has bad morals? We're told stop buying their coffee. You know, there are good arguments, I would say, that maybe loving your neighbor includes even providing for their body and life, even if you disagree with, you know, their words or their moral actions. But that's maybe a story for another time. What is amazing to me is that I'm going to express my spirituality through my purchases, right? And again, this is, it just really settles on me that because of the culture that we live in, where consumerism drives everything, this becomes the main means by which I show my righteousness, not only in the sight of men, but presumably also in the sight of God. It's through my purchases or lack thereof, it's how I soothe my own conscience, right? So the person who buys the Tesla, the electric vehicle, is going to be a more righteous person, have an easier conscience than the person like me who goes out and buys the 2001 Chevy Silverado with 150,000 miles on it, which is awesome, by the way. It's absolutely great. That's such a great truck. That thing will last forever and ever. I praise God for it. You know, and so anyways, it's fascinating to me. You know, the Holy Spirit really does have 20/20 vision of all things everywhere. And he can see the spiritual situation at the time of Christ, at the time of St. Paul, and even in our own day. And so, you know, this is the reason why St. Paul goes out of his way to say, look, nothing in and of itself is clean or unclean. You know, all things are lawful for me, you know, so in that way, St. Paul teaches us what really matters is the state of the conscience based on, well, the preaching of the law, which shows our sin, and the comfort of the gospel, which shows us Jesus Christ, you know, who dies for our sin. All the rest of the stuff is really not, it doesn't matter. It's not an issue. You know, if you try to form up a system of righteousness around carbon credits, you know, or climate activism, that's not the law that exposes the true sins that matter to God. The concern, let's like Christ speaks about right here, the fourth commandment, honoring father and mother, right? Yeah. Or not murdering, not being angry, you know, upholding marriage and chastity, you know. These are the things that actually matter, but I wouldn't know that. This is the funny thing. I wouldn't know that. The Pharisees don't know that until the word of God captures their hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit to actually show their sin for what it is. Mm. It's one of the reasons why in the book of Acts, I'm always thankful that St. Luke shows us that many of the Pharisees who withstood Jesus very stubbornly and persistently, nevertheless, after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the apostles, end up coming into the church. And the greatest example of all would be St. Paul himself, who was Saul, the great persecutor of Christians, the great champion of this Talmudic rabbinic teaching, as opposed to the word of God. You know, Christ meets him on the road and changes his heart. And that goes to show us that no matter how lost a person might get in these false systems of righteousness, yet the Lord still has the power and the desire, God be praised, to bring us back to the knowledge of the truth.
Yeah, thanks be to God indeed. That is a good place to take our break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Brian Flammy this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, August 10th. We're studying Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 20 with Pastor Brian Flammy. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, prior to the break, we were talking about the distinction that Jesus makes, the way that he teaches the Pharisees and the scribes concerning the importance of God's word over their traditions. Your traditions, he says. They have let their traditions overshadow the word of God, in fact, contradict the word of God. And you noted how the conflict with these scribes and Pharisees has been ramping up over the last several chapters. Jesus here doesn't hold back. He calls them hypocrites in verse 7 and says that Isaiah was talking about them in his prophecy. What words of Isaiah does he apply to the scribes and Pharisees?
Yeah, that's right. So he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And he's taking it from the Septuagint translation. So this is, of course, Matthew is writing presumably in Greek, if you don't want to listen to Eusebius, who said he wrote in Hebrew, right?
But that's a different conversation.
That's a completely different. So Matthew is writing in Greek for an audience that knows Greek and has probably pretty accessible a Greek Old Testament. And so Matthew gives us the Septuagint translation in Greek of the Hebrew, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Nevertheless, the Greek and the Hebrew both drive at the same point, that the Pharisees are teaching a fear of God that's not from God. It's not according to his commandments, but instead from man-made commandments. Therefore, what they call the fear of God, right, which is the true worship or piety that God demands, is not, in fact, what God wants, you know? It's a false doctrine. It's false teaching that's leading people astray, not closer to God, despite the great smack and veneer of religiosity that it has around it, right? So to reemphasize the point we made earlier, just because something seems to be religious, it doesn't mean that it is from God, right? Now, again, this is great. So Jesus is establishing the Old Testament canon as we go, which is really pleasing to me that not only does Moses speak the true word of God as we have it in the book of Exodus, as opposed to this dubious oral tradition that's been handed down from generation to generation until it's finally written down in the Talmud or something like this. Instead, he points us back to the inscripturated word of God, inspired word for word. And not only does he include, you know, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he also gives us now the prophets. And so we have Isaiah. And Isaiah is not only speaking about sort of Hebrew concerns, you know, 700 years before. Isaiah is very much so speaking about Christ and the people surrounding Christ and the fact that they hear the word, but they do not hear the Lord speaking, you know, that their hearts are hardened to him. And so this is, again, a great rebuke that Christ is leveling against the Pharisees. He does call them hypocrites, you know. To be a hypocrite is to show one thing on the outside, to be something else completely on the inside. You know, I much prefer this definition of hypocrite that describes it in terms of outward and inward. You know, I think the more popular definition of hypocrite is that sometimes you do it this way, sometimes you do it the other way, which is fine and also true. But most accurately, it describes the fact that outwardly you seem completely pure and righteous. And in fact, I bet if you were to follow the scribes and the Pharisees around, you'd be like, man, these guys never put one foot wrong. Mm. They're so careful to keep the legal teachings of the rabbis that they have to be righteous according to their works, right? But here's the fact. Jesus sees beyond what the hands do. Christ sees the heart. And he knows, as he describes elsewhere, that even though on the outside they look beautiful, inwardly they are dead, right? And this is, and their spiritual deadness is also the reason why they do not hear and believe the word that's preached to them. It's from the spiritual death that they in fact invent an opposing system of righteousness, a system of laws that has nothing to do with God's word and, in fact, attacks God's word.
So Jesus, having quoted Isaiah concerning the scribes and Pharisees, then in verse 10, calls the people to him. That we've seen crowds around Jesus throughout the gospel, and now wants to teach them as well. They're just looking at the first verse. It says there that the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And Jesus is in Gennesaret at this point. He's in Galilee. They've made quite the trip to confront Jesus, and now Jesus turns the tables on. It's like if I show up at your Bible study, think I'm going to put you in your place, Pastor Flammy, and suddenly you tell me what's up.
Oh, yeah. Oh, man. This is so great. So as if the Galilean Pharisees aren't bad enough, they have to send a delegation from Jerusalem. Very reminiscent, by the way, of how the probably the members of the Sanhedrin treated John the Baptist when he was preaching and teaching at the Jordan. They also set a group of scribes and Pharisees to question him at his place of work, right? And so they made the journey up down from Jerusalem to the Jordan. So also, it seems likely to me, it would have been sort of a very conscious decision on the part of the leadership of the religious leadership of the Jews to send this delegation to Jesus to begin to accuse him, to shame and to humiliate him, because their own teachings are in fact being put to shame by everything that Jesus is saying and doing, right? And it seems like an easy win for them. I mean, all they have to do is show the people that Jesus doesn't care about what the rabbis say, which they consider to be, you know, the word of God. Sure, it was orally handed down, but now it's been written down for us, and now we're trying our best to keep it. This is our worship. This is our spirituality. And so for them, this should be a pretty easy thing. But Christ, of course, he not only sidesteps the trap, he actually steps into it, lets the trap close on him, and it shatters to pieces, right? And so he knows that he's being targeted in a public place. All kinds of people are surrounding him. In verse 10, he calls these people to him, right? And he says to them, hear and understand. Namely, like, look, the Pharisees aren't here asking an honest question. They have an agenda. They're making a power play. I'm here, in fact, to give you the word of God, right? And so he instead of the people seeing Jesus humiliated, he is about to humiliate the scribes and the Pharisees. And so in verse 11, he says, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Now, we have read this text many times as pastors, as Christians. We've heard it. We've heard it discussed during Bible study. We've meditated upon it ourselves in our devotions. And so for us, we sometimes take the meaning for granted, right? That what it means to be righteous in the sight of God is not in any way, shape, or form a matter of what you eat or don't eat. It has everything to do with faith in Jesus Christ, the mediator and savior from our sins, right? Nevertheless, you have to understand that both for the people and the Pharisees and the scribes who were gathered there, these are pretty stunning assertions. Nevertheless, these assertions end up standing, even to the point where it says that they become the stumbling block in the Greek text. It says that what Jesus says is a scandal now to the Pharisees and the scribes. It not only offends them and makes them upset, but it's like they're left with their jaws hanging open because they have no idea what to say back to this, you know? And of course, Jesus is here making an assertion that true religion in the sight of God is not a matter of externals, as the scribes and the Pharisees have made it, but instead we have to start with the person. We have to start with man's fundamental problem, you know? And that is what defiles the person doesn't come from without. It actually comes from within. And so this is deep anthropology that is absolutely necessary for the Pharisees, the scribes to hear, and for all the people to hear, so that they understand the inescapable nature of sin, both the sin that they have inherited from Adam and their fathers before them, and the sin that they themselves commit, because they can't do anything but commit sin based on the corruption that they've inherited from Adam, right? So this is one of those key texts that we should go to help to articulate the doctrine, as we call it, of original sin. That is, as we are born into this world, apart from the preaching and the sacraments of God, we are under God's wrath and his divine punishment, that we can do nothing that is pleasing to God? Absolutely nothing. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are by nature children of wrath, as St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, right? And the carnal man, the natural man, is unable to do anything that's spiritual, as St. Paul explains quite well, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right? So what St. Paul says is, by the way, nothing new and revolutionary. It's what Christ says. And here's the tricky part that the Pharisees have totally lost sight of because they're so caught up in their rabbinical rules and regulations. It is, in fact, the preaching of Moses, of David, and the rest of the prophets as well, you know? It's amazing. You don't have to go back. You don't have to go very far through the Bible after the fall of man into sin to discover the nature of man's heart. You know, what is it? In Genesis chapter 6, you have this, the Lord lamenting the fact that the only thing that man does out of his heart is wickedness and evil. Mm-hmm. You think of the theology of Psalm 14. This is the reality that all of our works are nothing but filthy rags, as Isaiah says. You know, and so this is not a new teaching. This is the old teaching, and Jesus is mercifully bringing his hearers back to it, you know, as he shatters the old idols of external legalistic righteousness to understand, well, the true devastating nature of sin. Because without that devastating understanding of what sin has done not only to the world, but to me personally, I cannot have the joy and comfort that I ought to have by faith in Jesus Christ.
As you pointed out, Jesus teaches this not just to the Pharisees, but he's got all the people around him. And putting the Pharisees to shame, the disciples recognize this. And verse 12 always makes me chuckle. It's like they come and tap him on the shoulder. Hey, Jesus, did you know you're bothering these guys over here? Like, you shouldn't do that.
I love it. This is so great. Oh, man. So you have to understand, like, Peter, James, John, the rest of the disciples, As Jesus himself has said, you know, these guys, concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. Even though they teach this rabbinical nonsense that is opposed to the Holy Scriptures, nevertheless, they do read from the Scriptures in the synagogues. And so when they read from Moses, listen to what they say concerning Moses, right? Or let Moses speak for himself through their reading of the Holy Scriptures, you know? And so you can almost see from the point of view of the disciples that these guys are serious. They're from Jerusalem, probably sent by the Sanhedrin. We want to make a good impression on them so that they go back to the Sanhedrin and say, yeah, you know, this Jesus fellow's okay. He's one of us. When in fact, Jesus is doing everything that he can to tear down what they hold to be, you know, pure and holy and righteous and good. You know, they're again, which would be this legalistic outward righteousness, which they think counts in the sight of God. Right. Mm. And so they're understandably, from our point of view, saying, hey, you've offended them. Maybe you should be a little bit worried about this, especially since the Sanhedrin can make our lives very, very difficult when it comes to preaching and teaching. And how much does Jesus give to this? This worry is pretty amazing also to me. Not only do you have the disciples saying, oh, this is, you should be concerned that you've upset them. But Christ goes a step further in verse 13 by saying, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. And what is he saying here? He's saying, look, the Pharisees are here. They assume this sort of spiritual authority over people's consciences by their preaching of the rabbinic law. Nevertheless, my Father, my heavenly Father did not plant them. You know, so if you think what I said before was offensive, now consider this. God has nothing to do with them, right? Mm-hmm. It's not like they're a branch off of the truth. They're not even connected in any way, shape, or form to the truth. Whereas Jesus says in John chapter 8, they're of their father, the devil, right? So that their preaching and teaching is not riffing off of the word of God, but in fact, completely opposed to and an enemy of God and his word, right? And so this is, again, really, really important for us to hear and to understand. Just because a group of people say that they're the church, just because somebody says that he is a holy and spiritual teacher, you know, just because somebody says they have the true doctrine doesn't mean that that's true. And in fact, Christ would have us be extremely cautious and wary. And so, you know, before we throw up our hands and say, well, how am I to tell the difference? Well, remember, again, the distinction that Christ himself makes. What does God say in the Scriptures? He again, I love it. You know, Christ loves to preach sola scriptura like this. He again and again draws us back into what Moses says, what Isaiah says, you know, and so that we understand that it by the touchstone of the Word of God, we can see what is true, what is good, what is actually godly versus all of the rest of the stuff that's useless and even opposed to God out there.
Peter, then, I suppose to his credit, wants to know more rather than pushing back against Jesus. As per, you know, he's not mentioned by name in the first response, but you could imagine him taking a leading role, trying to tell Jesus, hey, maybe watch out. To his credit, he wants to know more from Jesus after hearing that strong response.
Yeah, that's right. So I have to give absolutely Peter a lot of credit here. And here's something that's a great comfort for us. There are many times when we read the Holy Scriptures and there are difficult passages, you know, not because the Word of God is unclear, but because there's much obscurity in our own minds. So for instance, this past week, I did a hard thing. And I think even till today, I have a lot of cloudiness in my head. You know, it's hard to think straight, you know. And so when I sit down to read the Word and I try to, you know, give my attention to it, I look at a sentence, and I say to myself, I see the words, but I really don't understand what they mean. And instead of kind of walking away from it or thinking to myself, well, it's maybe not for me to understand, Peter gives us a wonderful, comforting example of saying, no, press the Lord on his word. And the Lord will answer us in a wonderful way to bring us into understanding, you know. So Luther would always speak about this. Like if he struggled with a text, instead of walking away from it or ignoring it, he continued to press on it and press on it. And would pray that the Lord would reveal to him, you know, what exactly do you mean by these words? What are you saying, Lord? You know, and in that way, God be praised, the Lord revealed the gospel to Luther, continues to reveal the gospel to us through the words of the Holy Scripture, you know. And so when Peter presses on Jesus, is what exactly are you talking about when the things that you eat don't defile you, but instead the things that come out of your mouth, right? And so Jesus goes on to explain. You know, he says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Which is an interesting expression. You know, the food comes in and it goes out, man. That's
basic
what it does.
Biology, guys.
It's
yeah.
biology.
Yeah.
But and then here, so Christ is kind of helping us to set the distinctions in the right place, I would say. You know, he's actually showing us that food is earthly. It really is. It really shouldn't bother your conscience at all, since you consume it. It nourishes you, it gives you a little bit of energy, and it goes out of you. And this is good, and God has put it there for a reason. Don't let it bother your conscience. Then he says in verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. So again, he is showing us that the true spiritual nature of the problem isn't what's outside of us when it comes to food and drink, but it has to do with what's inside of us. Our heart, our inner being, essentially who we are, is absolutely corrupted, right? So that the things that I think, the things that I feel, the things that I say, and the things that I do come from the state of my heart, right? And so sin isn't an external matter. Instead, it's like an inside-out matter, right? Mm. It starts from within, and it comes out of us. And this is, by the way, a revolutionary anthropology or a way of speaking about man, not only for the Hebrews who had been led astray by rabbinic legalism, but also even for the Greeks. So, you know, for all of our classical students who are out there, when you read Aristotle and look into his ethics, how do you make a man good? By doing good things, right? That's by doing virtuous things. And so you make a habitus of virtuous living, and through the habits of virtuous living, it eventually imprints itself and changes the nature of the heart and the soul, right? And so if I want to become a good man inwardly, I have to do good things outwardly first, right? Now, in the Holy Scriptures, now there's, by the way, when it comes to sort of earthly righteousness, there is some truth to that. I won't deny that. But we're speaking about the righteousness in the sight of God. You know, what counts in the sight of God for eternal life? That's actually what's at stake here. You know, not that I can impress people, but that I have a loving and gracious God. That's what matters. And what Jesus is saying is that the state of man's heart is so corrupt and so defiled that every thought, word, and deed that he does, apart from God's grace, is absolute wickedness and sin. So much so that the breaking of the commandments, and he goes on to explain in verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And he, bang, 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 he just names off the commandments right after the fourth commandment, which he's already treated. Like, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you know. And so he says, look, what actually defiles you, the reason why the law accuses you is because of your corrupt nature that you've inherited, you know. And so here, again, the point of this text is that Jesus is sort of popping the hood on our nature, letting us take a look on the inside. It ain't pretty. It ain't pretty by any means, right? And it absolutely subverts not only sort of rabbinic legalism and Greek virtue ethics, it also completely flips the table on today's anthropology, especially when you think of all of your favorite 20th century Disney Hollywood style films, where like the chief moral and even spiritual advice is to do what when you're unsure of what to do morally next, to listen to your
heart.
Yeah, that's right. To listen to your heart, follow your heart. Yeah. That's right. It's amazing, absolutely amazing, that we have received this ubiquitous advice to follow your heart. You know, nevertheless, Jesus isn't afraid to say your heart isn't going to help you here, you know, because from the heart, in fact, come all of the things that have to do with sin. Now, there's this awesome meme that was probably made by a Calvinist. I don't know. It's probably years old now. It doesn't matter, but it's still awesome, where, you know, a kid goes up to his mom and says, "Mom, what should I do?" And the mom says, "Follow your heart." And so he like looks inward and is like, "Heart, what should I do?" And the heart is in black, has little horns coming out of it, and says, "Sin." which is true. That's exactly what the heart tells you to do, you know. And Jesus makes the assertion complete when he says in verse 20, "These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Right. And so Jesus is helping the disciples to understand man according to his inner problem, right? His nature problem, as opposed to what he's doing with his hands, right? And the beginning of sin isn't, you know, the things that I eat. It's not my climate activism, my transgendered activism, or other kinds of false righteousnesses that people are invited to participate in the world today. It all starts from within. And so unless man gets a new heart, he cannot be righteous in the sight of God. And again, he sort of begs the question, from where am I going to get a new heart? You know, where am I going to get a new inward being? And God be praised that we have, through Jesus Christ, the preaching of the forgiveness of sins. And when the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, it does change your heart. It takes it from guilt and shame, like the Pharisees are experiencing at this moment, no doubt, to now through the forgiveness of sins, you know, you're brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you, who paid the price for every single one of your sins, who suffered the penalty of hell for you, right? And again, in baptism, the great gift of baptism is I am made a child of God, not just in an outward way, but inwardly as well, right? So much so that Jesus says to Nicodemus in like John chapter 3, that unless you are born anew, right, have a spiritual birth by water and the Spirit, which is baptism, you can neither see nor enter into the kingdom of God, right? And this is why St. Paul calls it in Titus chapter 3, a washing of rebirth and regeneration, right? And so yes, we do have a heart problem. Not that you have too much cholesterol, but in fact, it can do nothing but sin. But through the gospel, we have been promised a new heart, graciously given to us for Christ's sake.
Pastor Brian Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. Pastor Flammy, thanks for being our guest today.
Always good to be here.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read Matthew chapter 15. Tomorrow, we will consider a Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus pleading for his mercy. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you. Anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.